Always good to come back and see friends and family. Coming back to Arkansas is kind of like coming home. And it's always a privilege to be a part of this camp and just see that it continues to go. You know, it was 30 years ago that we had our first camp here. So that's quite a heritage to see the camp continuing to go on and young people continuing to be reached is really an amazing thing. I thought what I would do during the time that I have, and it's kind of hard to do this with one class being to the boys and then one to the adults and one to the whole group and then one to the teens and everything, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that way when it comes, when we get it all recorded and we put it on the website, it'll still be fairly consistent. Some years ago I noticed that we have camps and we pick a camp theme and nobody would ever teach on the camp theme. Or at least from that text. So I've tried to kind of make it my mission to look at the text where we get our theme from and teach it. So we're going to go through 2 Timothy. We're going to start in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I talked a little earlier with the young people, the young men from 2 Timothy 1. I'm going to pick up on that thought and carry on. I'll give you kind of an outline of the book and then we'll, of course, go to other passages to help build the case for what Paul's trying to teach us here. So if you would, just open to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll take a moment of prayer, and then we'll launch into trying to determine some of the things Paul wants us to do. Join me at the throne of grace. Let's ask God to bless this time and change our lives as we look into His Word together. Our Father and our God, we are here because we know You and because we trust You. And we're here because we know that not only is it honorable in Your sight for Your children to gather together, but it's also edifying for us. Father, we need each other as members of the body. Everyone who's here is vital, a critical component to the body of Christ. And as I have the opportunity to edify through teaching them, they have the opportunity to edify me and other teachers by their attentiveness and their interest, their questions, their interaction, their prayer, all the many ways that people can be an encouragement to one another. Father, our nation is in critical shape. We realize this. We know that as we look on the horizon, we see the storm clouds gathering of those last days that will be such perilous times, even as Paul tells us in this particular book. Yet, Father, we are not afraid. We are confident in Your plan and Your purpose and confident in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as He arms us and enables us through the teachings of Your Word. So therefore, strengthen us in the simplicity that is in Christ. Help us to build a fire in our heart and soul, a passion to run our race, to fulfill our purpose, to accomplish the task that's been given to us, to play our part, so that we can personally and collectively bring honor and glory to Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. I'm sure that all of you, along with me, tend to look at the things that are going on in our world and the condition that we see in our country and the attitudes that seem to prevail, the lostness, the perversion, the corruption that is just rampant in our country. It's very easy to get discouraged. It's very easy to become gloomy about where we're going and what's coming. And of course, we don't know. That's one reason why we need to be very careful not to try to second guess what God may do. But it's very important for us to reorient our thinking when we get to giving into that attitude. When we give into the gloom and the doom and the despair and the cynicism and all the rest of it that's a part of our time, we need really a wake-up call. And 2 Timothy is a wake-up call written, of course, by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, challenging him and exhorting him and correcting him because the time that Timothy lived in was one of those times of great historical crisis as well. And so Paul's going to give answers in this epistle that I think will be a great encouragement to us. Let's just focus to begin with here in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We're going to spend a little bit of time working on that, but before we do, I want to just encourage you to couple of books you might want to read. There's a book written by a guy named Fernando Aguirre. He's Argentinian. How to Survive the Coming Economic Collapse. He appears to be a believer from what he says in the book, but he went through the economic collapse in Argentina in 2001. I've read, most of you know, I'm a voracious reader. And I read on all kinds of topics, and one of the topics I read on is preparation, how to prepare, safety, security, preparation, training, whatever. And I've read many, many books on the subject of what do you do if you're in a situation where things begin to cave in around you. He comes to it from the perspective of one who was there. And having gone through it, he speaks with a knowledge and experience and expertise that a lot of other people don't have. And as he himself points out, many people write these kinds of books from the standpoint of being a military person, maybe someone of a lot of training in the military. A lot of people have written books like this from the standpoint of law enforcement. A lot of people write books like this from the standpoint of a survivalist. Well, he's none of those things. He would probably just describe himself as a guy that was just trying to get through a bad situation. And he has really changed my thinking in a lot of areas, having read what he had to say. So you might want to read that if you're interested in just making some simple basic preparations. Another little book by David Barton, America's Godly Heritage. One of the greatest tragedies in our country is that we don't know our heritage. When you don't know your heritage, since you don't know who you are, you really have nothing to live up to. I think it's important for us to know our family heritage. You should learn about your family heritage. Kids should talk to parents and grandparents and find out, what is my heritage? This book is really interesting from several standpoints. I want to read you just a couple of little excerpts from it about things that you may not be aware of. On September 6, 1774, this is when the founding fathers are in the process of trying to decide, what do we do? Do we revolt? Do we try to form an independent nation? Do we write a constitution? What do we do? And they were really struggling. So on 6 September 1774, the pastor of the church, Reverend Jacob Duché, came to Carpenter's Hall to open the first American Congress with prayer. Of that time of prayer, John Adams reported, Reverend Duché, unexpectedly to everybody, struck out into an extemporary prayer which filled the bosom of every man present. I must confess I never heard a better prayer. With such fervor, such ardor, such earnestness and pathos, and in a language so elegant and sublime for America and for the Congress, it has had an excellent effect on everybody there. It goes on to say that, in addition, Congress read from four chapters in the Bible. As John Adams reported to his wife Abigail, one particular chapter impacted the group. He said, I never saw a greater effect on an audience. It seemed as if heaven had ordained that psalm to be read on that morning. I must beg you to read the psalm, the 35th psalm, to your friends and read it to your father. And then shortly thereafter, as they were looking at the prospects of standing up to the greatest military power in the world at that time, a Dr. Rush leaned over to John Adams and candidly asked if he thought that America could possibly win the revolution. Adams' answer was clear and unequivocal. He confidently replied, yes, if we fear God and repent of our sins. Then in 1787, Independence Hall served as the home to the body that eventually produced the U.S. Constitution. Yet few today know that virtually every one of the 55 founding fathers who framed the Constitution were members of Orthodox Christian churches. Many of them were outspoken evangelicals. Of the 56 founding fathers who signed the Declaration of Independence in 1776, over half had received degrees from schools that today would be considered seminaries or Bible schools. Then it goes on to say, Robert Aitken, a local Philadelphia printer, approached Congress seeking permission to print an English language Bible on his presses, pointing out that it would be a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of our public schools. On September 12, 1782, Congress officially approved the Bible, the English language Bible, the first English language Bible ever printed in America. Of this event and the Bible it produced, an early historian observed, "Who, in view of this fact, will call in question the assertion that this is a Bible nation? Who will charge the government with indifference to religion when the first Congress of the states assumed all the rights and performed all the duties of a Bible society long before such an institution even had an existence in the world?" So, it's a small little book. It's quick reading, but it can fill in a lot of the blanks, I think, as far as our lack of understanding of historical setting and historical precedent. Talking about heritage, look at what Paul uses to challenge Timothy. He uses his heritage. He uses his lineage. And I touched on this with the young men, but I'll just briefly touch on it here, starting in 2 Timothy 1:3. "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did," alluding to his own spiritual heritage, "as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." I might point out we just finished a study of the book of Ephesians in our Colorado conference, and that'll be up on the web soon. And we deal with the whole idea of filling and fulfillment, and of course, the command to be filled with the Spirit. And I look at it in a way that probably hasn't been done for some time, so it might be good if you want to go back and review that. "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." And that's what leads up to the "therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God that's in you." And of course, you know that the word "to stir up" there is a word that means literally to feed a fire and bring it from burning embers, bring it from the coals into full flame. And as Paul is going to develop throughout the book, the thing that will feed the fire of Timothy's spiritual gift and the fire of his passion to exercise his spiritual gift is, of course, the Word of God. He needs to keep feeding on the Word of God to strengthen his soul and to build his faith. A quick outline of the book of 2 Timothy. Might point out 1 Timothy, the theme of the book is the good fight. At the beginning of the book and the end of the book in 1 Timothy, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith." So I'll just jot that down up here for you. The good fight. When you're in the good fight, it gives you courage and motivation because you realize that you're on the right side of the battle. You're in the right fight. You're in a righteous cause. You have a purpose that is honorable and noble and eternal, and therefore you fight the good fight. And that gives all of us motivation to know, however dark the days may appear, however difficult things may become, we're in the good fight and we know the end of the story. We know that the good fight will be won. The good guys win in the end. Doesn't mean that things may not be difficult in the interim. Doesn't mean that we may not be go down in the fight. Many have. They didn't see the victory, just like many soldiers on the battlefield don't see the victory, but they're convinced that it's going to be won. And therefore, their sacrifice is not in vain. So then he moves from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy. And here the theme is the good soldier. And that comes, of course, from our theme verse for the camp, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. endure hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, a good soldier has to have what we call situational awareness. By the way, it wouldn't hurt for you to develop situational awareness. What do I mean by situational awareness? The best way I could describe it in pictorial terms is that you have your radar on 360 all the time. You're aware of what's going on around you all the time. We need to become more and more alert in our personal presence, in our home environment, and certainly our nation and the events of the world. Be aware of what's going on in your world. Be aware of the threats that are potential. Be aware of the things that can happen. Don't prepare. The way we like to do is we like to prepare in such a way that if everything stays the same and if everything goes well, I'll be all right. That is a fool's errand. We've got a horrendous situation now in the Gulf because they were doing some of the most difficult and perilous drilling that is possible, and they were working on the assumption that everything would go okay and therefore had no plan whatsoever. What if the worst happens? Our foreign policy in this nation is, if everything continues as it is, which it never does, everything will be okay. And essentially, people who have previously worked in the State Department and in foreign policy in this country are saying we are the least prepared we have been since before World War II. We are the least prepared for the worst to happen. Are you prepared for the worst to happen? If you're a soldier and you're fighting a fight and you're on a battlefield, you don't assume that the enemy wouldn't attack today, because that's when they'll attack. You don't assume that they would only come from in front, because they'll come from behind. It's like a deer hunter who goes out, never having hunted before, and in his mind he has the picture that he'll wait in the glade, the deer will walk out in front of him at 50 yards, stand broadside for 5 minutes and give him time to shoot. That's never the way it works when you're deer hunting. You're sitting there waiting for him and you hear a crack and he's back there, and by the time you turn around you see a flash of a white tail and he's gone. And it's not until you begin to plan for the worst that can happen that you begin to adapt to the hunting field and you begin to be successful. On the battlefield, you always expect the worst. How bad can it get? That situational awareness then begins to pick up on, okay, I see these trends, I see these things developing, I'm watching what's going on here, and I'm aware of the trends that are going on in my immediate vicinity, in the national vicinity, and on the world scene. And as I was just talking with Marilyn earlier, never build your understanding completely in looking at our time and our generation and the things that are going on, all of the things that are happening as far as natural disasters and oil spills and floods and tornadoes and all the rest of that. Those are all evidences. But the key is always Israel. The events that are happening with the nation of Israel right now, the things that are making the headlines within the last week or two, are portentous to you and I of ominous things that are happening in our world. By the way, I don't know if you heard it. Now it's being reported on several news sites that the reports of General Sada, I believe you heard him, is it Sada, the used to be high-ranking Iraqi official, he originally told the American officials shortly after the Iraqi war began, he defected, and he said the WMDs are in Syria. Then later there was a reporter who came out of Syria who said the WMDs are in Syria. Now 16 times our intelligence authorities or leadership or whatever you want to call them have taken satellite photographs, and guess what they're finding in northwest Syria? The WMDs are there. That's going to be a massive embarrassment. Probably everything is going to be done to possibly hide this from coming out as a full-blown story, because they don't want to admit that all of this yammering and attacking and everything about the WMDs was wrong, because they're there. Here's the problem. Syria, supported by Iran, is now shipping ballistic missiles to Hezbollah in Lebanon. They estimate there are now 50,000. Think about that. If you're a little country about half as big as Arkansas and you've got 50,000 ballistic missiles with the possibility of being armed with germ agents, biological agents, and possibly now dirty nukes. And now, seeing the weakness of the leadership of our nation, they're starting to become more and more bold. I loved one headline. It said, sensing Obama's weakness, Syria, Turkey, Hezbollah are now going in for the kill. The sharks are moving in for the kill. And that's what all of this blockade, testing, and pressure and everything is that's going on. We're living in amazing times. But the key here is this. Keep your eye on Israel. The prophet Ezekiel makes it very clear that when the tribulation begins, the nation of Israel will have no friend, no ally in the world. And from a official position, they have no ally in the United States anymore. I don't know if you heard the report when the president snubbed Netanyahu. Netanyahu went back home and there were something, either 10,000 or 100,000 roses showed up in Israel sent by the Christians in the United States of America. He took them and distributed them to the hospitals throughout Israel. I think it was hundreds of thousands of roses from Americans who joined a campaign to say, we want to let them know we're standing with them. But it's small help when we can do little for them, because the power and the might is not in our hands, but the power of prayer is, and that's ultimately the super might. If I'm going to have situational awareness, what do I need to know? Number one, I need to understand my battlefield. And that's chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. What is my battlefield? Courage in the conflict is what we're talking about this week. But we've got to ask ourselves the question, what is the conflict I face? There are some aspects of the battlefield that all of us are sharing together. There's an increasing hostility to God in any mention or reference in the United States of America. There's increasing pressure to squeeze the gospel and squeeze any Christian discourse out of the public square in the United States to just shut up and silence the church and keep that pressure on us all the time. And we all share that. But you also will be facing certain things, certain elements in your battle that I'm not facing. What is my conflict? Because to have courage in the conflict, I have to know what I'm facing. Comes back to situational awareness. If I'm having problems in my marriage and it's about to disintegrate and I run out to save the world, the problem is that I've lost my situational awareness. I'm leaving the primary battle for the secondary battle. That's like being in a position that is being overrun by the enemy, and all of a sudden you decide, well, you know, what if they start hitting the base? I better run to the base, back behind me. No, you don't leave the focal point of your battle for the possibility that something may be happening somewhere else. We have to have situational awareness. You have to orient to what is your primary conflict now. For some, it may be that you're fighting a severe physical battle. Hopefully, I'll be going up and visiting Nick Bacon. I want to ask you to keep him in your prayers, but he's fighting a battle right now. His battle is cancer. His battle is maintaining a clear and peaceful and restful trust in the Lord and an attitude that can continue to encourage his wife, his children, and those around him. That's the focal point of his battle. We have to know what is the conflict that I'm facing. Because oftentimes Satan will distract the believer from effective service by getting us involved in an imaginary battle instead of the real battle. So we've got to orient to the battlefield. If I'm going to orient to the battlefield, I have to develop a warrior mindset. That's chapter 2. I have to have a mindset that takes into account the conditions that I'm facing, the resources that are available to me, and the tactics that are going to help me take those resources and apply them with focus on the battle that I'm facing. And as I said, sometimes the battle involves elements that affect us all. Sometimes it becomes very personal. Job became disoriented because he lost his situational awareness. He became disoriented when the battle that he was fighting out here, because there are elements through the book of Job that tell us that he was a man who was teaching others, he was exhorting the brethren, he was helping the poor, he was supporting the weak, and then all of a sudden the battle came inside. The battle shifted. From an external battle, which by the way Paul mentions in Ephesians 6:10 to 18, put on the full armor because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's the external battle. But there's also the internal battle in 1 John 2:15 to 17 where he says, love not the world or the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the life, these things are passing away. The world is passing away and everything that's in it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's a very, very interesting passage. Just the closing statement. He who does the will of God abides forever. Sometimes it's good to turn the statements of Scripture around and put them in the opposite. If one does not do the will of God, then does he abide forever? This is where people who believe that you can lose your salvation get tied up in knots. Or people who believe that if you fall by the wayside, you never were saved, get tied up in knots. When in reality, what John is saying is, if you as a believer are faithful on your battlefield and fulfill the plan of God for your life, you are going to abide forever. And abiding is not talking about salvation. Abiding is talking about your fellowship with the Lord here on earth and how it's going to carry over into eternity in the form of your stature, your status, the role that you'll play, the reward that you'll receive, and all those other things. So we have to have a right mindset. We'll talk about that a little tomorrow. Once we get the battlefield down and we have the right mindset, it's time to get trained. Training. Chapter 3. We'll look at training. Paul starts talking to Timothy about his training, his preparation, how he can equip himself. And of course, the way Paul writes, nothing is ever a clear-cut break. He doesn't just talk about the battlefield in chapter 1 and then leave that behind. There are always elements of all of his ideas that run through the book. Very true in the book of Ephesians. We looked at the book of Ephesians from the standpoint of positions of privilege. Because as you go through the book, he talks about different positions such as adopted sons in chapter 1. Or such as the new man in chapter 2. And we went through and we developed those, but we only looked at 6. There are 12 different figures that are used in Ephesians. We didn't have time for all of them. But Paul talks about training. He talks about how to be equipped. And then finally, if you know you're on a battlefield and you got the right attitude, your mind is equipped, you're mentally prepared, you're physically trained, there's only one thing left to do. Go out and fight the fight. And the only way to fight the fight is to go on the offense, attack. And that's chapter 4. Go on the offense. As I said to the young men that were here earlier, one of the things you learn when you deal with realistic self-defense is that it's not a matter of, well, if he does this, then I'll do this, and if he does that, then I'll do that, and if they do this, then I'll do this, because that whole mindset is defensive. Defense doesn't win the victory. By its nature, defense is stronger than offense because you take the defense when you're weak and you try to hold out against the attack. But you can't win the victory. All you can do is hope to delay the outcome until you can think of some way to turn the tables. in reality, what you want to think about is, and this is why I mentioned situational awareness, because in the physical realm, we need to think about this all the time. You ladies, when you go to the mall, when you come out of the mall, you need to be very aware of your environment. You should be looking all around you. If you see a couple of guys hanging around your car and it acts like they're just standing there having a smoke or whatever, don't go to your car. If you see that there's a strange-looking van with dark-tinted windows and is sitting right next to your car, and when you go put the groceries in your car, your back is open to the sliding door on the strange van, not a good idea. You need to look under cars. One of the tactics that's used now by criminals is they'll lay under the car near the front door so that when you walk up to unlock the door, they'll reach out and cut your leg. You'll fall down, they'll rob you, and they're gone. They've got your keys, your car, and you're probably run over by your own vehicle. We need to be aware of what's going on around us. It should be hard to sneak up on you. You should strive to make yourself very, very difficult prey. Don't be easily surprised and overcome. Well, we could go on and on and on about that, but let's just talk for a minute about the battlefield. Let's see if we can orient to the battlefield that we're on. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul has a lot to say about it here in the first chapter, and we don't have time to look at every single verse, but he's telling Timothy that he needs to stir up or build up the fire that is in him of the spiritual gift that God gave him. In other words, you have a mission. And that mission relates to your spiritual gift, and therefore you need to keep the passion and you need to keep the momentum. You need to keep the fire of that gift burning. So keep feeding on the Word of God. Four is explanatory. Why is it important for you and I to keep the flame of our spiritual motivation burning? Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Let's just stop and think about fear for a minute. When you find yourself in a conflict, there are three things that have to be clearly understood. The first I've touched on in the idea of the battlefield, you've got to be aware of the fact, I'm in a fight. It won't do any good to deny it. I'm in a fight. If you're in a fight, the very first thing you're going to confront is fear. Fear is the most fundamental human emotion. Get that in your mind. The most fundamental human emotion is fear. The most natural and the most common thing for you and I to experience is fear. However well trained you may be, however well equipped you may be, has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that you are constantly through life going to be stalked by fear. And you have to learn how to deal with that fear. Because fear will immobilize you, fear will neutralize you, and ultimately fear will defeat you. I have the Marine FM-FM1 warfighting manual here. Al Gray, Colonel Curcio recently made it possible for me to go meet Al Gray. Tremendous honor. And I even got another signed copy because this is my old one and it's so written in and some of the pages are coming out. Let me read you just a little bit of what it's like on a battlefield because this is what creates the fear. Just think about these things. Uncertainty. You might want to write these down because this is what situational awareness is about. Uncertainty is the name of the game. You don't know what's coming tomorrow. I don't know what will happen tomorrow. But I can tell you that I have tried to the best of my ability to anticipate every possible eventuality. Uncertainty. All actions in war take place in an atmosphere of uncertainty, which we call the fog of war. In other words, things are happening so fast that it's very hard for you to figure out exactly what is going on. We try to reduce the unknowns by gathering information, but the very nature of war makes absolute certainty impossible. We must learn to fight in an environment of uncertainty. This we can do by developing simple yet flexible plans. Don't ever nail yourself down to a hard, fast plan. When Nan and I go on a mission, we have a general idea of what we're going to accomplish, But as we learned in China a few years ago, things can change. We went to China. The goal was to go and to meet with a certain group of people. And because of upheaval and disturbance in that area, we were not able to go. But what did we do? We just changed the plan. We went to teach. We didn't go to teach the group we thought we were going to teach. We just diverted in a different direction, found another group to teach, and taught that group. Simple, flexible plans. Next, uncertainty. I have to read this to you. Under uncertainty. By its very nature, uncertainty invariably involves the estimation and acceptance of risk. Risk is inherent in war and is involved in every mission. Risk is also related to gain. Normally, the greater the potential gain, the greater the risk. There's life for you. That's life on the battlefield. You want spiritual gain? It's going to cost spiritual risk. It's going to cost you. Are you willing to pay the price? Timothy was looking at the things that he was facing, the discomfort, the persecution, the opposition, the hostility, and it looked pretty risky to him, and so Paul had to write to him and tell him, it's worth it, Timothy, it's worth it. The gain is worth it. Take the risk. I'm going to have to hurry through this or we won't get done. Second to uncertainty is fluidity. Fluidity. Success on the battlefield depends in large part on the ability to adapt. If you want to put it in these terms, you could call it spiritual flexibility. I know at least a couple of you here remember the very first camp we had over at Lonsdale. And you remember the doctrine of spiritual flexibility. I still remember that because it was hot and it was uncomfortable and it was miserable. And we just kept hammering, hey, spiritual flexibility. We have to be able to adapt to a constantly changing situation. The tempo of conflict fluctuates from periods of intense activity to periods of inactivity and boredom. We have to be able to adjust. In our own nation, we look at conditions and we see one day they're trumpeting the fact that jobs are coming back, stock market's rising, everything is going great. And a week later, the stock market is plummeting. We get a new report that says that we haven't created as many jobs and there's so much cooking the books going on, trying to make things look good when they're not good. And we keep finding out that we're not even being given right information. It looks good. It looks bad. It looks good. It looks bad. Pretty soon you just go, who knows what's going on? That's uncertainty. And so we have to prepare for that uncertainty. Third, disorder, or if you prefer, chaos. In an environment of friction and uncertainty and fluidity, war gravitates naturally toward disorder. Disorder is the nature of war. You cannot eliminate it. Your plans will go awry, your information will be unclear, communications will fail, mistakes will be unforeseen, because natural disorder creates conditions ripe for exploitation. Ripe for exploitation. By whom? Well, who's going to exploit the conditions you find yourself in? You or the enemy. He says exploitation by an opportunistic will. Develop in your mind as you prepare for the battlefield, as you seek to develop that mindset, be prepared to be opportunistic. Here's an opportunity. Seize it. How many times I find myself frustrated because I had a chance to witness just a brief window of opportunity and I let it pass by and it's gone. We need to be opportunistic as we look at the conditions around us. He says the best we can hope for is to impose a general framework of order on the disorder to prescribe the general flow of action rather than trying to control every event. You and I can't control what's going on around us, but we can control the trajectory of our life. My aim is here, and the winds and the waves of time may blow me off course and I have to keep tacking back. And then they push this way and I have to keep tacking back. Because in all of this chaos and disorder, I have to have a semblance of order and focus to my life. Violence and danger. War is among the greatest horrors known to mankind and should never be romanticized. Since war is a violent enterprise, danger is a fundamental characteristic of war. You and I are living in dangerous times. In chapter 3, Paul's going to tell us that in the last days, perilous times will come. And the word that he uses there is only used twice in the New Testament, and once it's used in Matthew 8 for demonic violence. And you and I are beginning to see some of these things developing in our own time. The human reaction to danger has a significant impact on the conduct of war. Courage must overcome fear. There's our theme. Courage is not the absence of fear. Rather, it is the strength to overcome fear. The ability to do what you are trained to do and to strive for your objective regardless of the fear. Strong leadership, which earns the respect and trust of subordinates, can limit the effects of fear. Leaders should develop unit cohesion and esprit de corps and the self-confidence of individuals within the unit. Who's a leader? Let me ask you a question. By the way, I'm reading the biography of the airline captain that brought the plane down on the Hudson River, Sully Sullenberg. Fascinating book. But when something goes wrong and you're in charge and you have the lives of several hundred people in your hands and you have only seconds to respond, how will you come through? And as I read his biography, I see that what happened on that day was that God gave him an opportunity to prove the skill that he had been working on since he was a young man, went into the Air Force as a fighter pilot at the age of about 20. And for some reason, he had a particular interest in crashes and airline accidents and what caused them and what did the pilot do wrong and what should the pilot have done. And he studied and studied and studied this stuff, not even realizing that he was building a personal portfolio that he would draw on one day when everything went bad. So here's the question. If I have the right mindset and I have situational awareness, do I prepare for what I hope is the most normal condition, or do I hope for when everything goes wrong? Do I prepare for what goes wrong and the worst possible thing? It's good to hope for the best, but it's better to always prepare for the worst. Be, as Sullenberger points out in his book, be a long-term optimist, but be a short-term realist. Long-term, you look for it, and what is that but what Paul tells us in Romans 8:28? God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him. Long-term, we can be optimistic. We know that ultimately it's going to work out all right. In the short term, I'm going to prepare for all hell to break loose. To me, that's the only thing that makes sense. Now, what I want to do, and I could go on and on. I mean, I could just stand here and read for you the whole war-fighting book. I might just read, finish with this last paragraph. We must therefore conclude that the conduct of war is ultimately an art, an activity of human creativity and intuition powered by the strength of the human will. The art of war requires the intuitive ability to grasp the essence of a unique battlefield. What is that? Situational awareness. To be able to evaluate what is the situation. So you grasp the essence of a unique battlefield situation, create the ability to devise a practical solution, and the strength of purpose to execute the act. It's what Sun Tzu called 500 years before Christ, the art of war. I can't talk about war without being reminded Cody leaves in 2 weeks for Afghanistan. Keep him in your prayers. He's going to be with 9 guys on the border of Pakistan. So keep him in mind. I know he'd appreciate it. Well, let's look at the great warrior. Not the greatest warrior, that's Jesus Christ, but one of the greatest. Go to the book of Philippians and let's look at the Apostle Paul. One of the marvelous things about the Apostle Paul is that whatever he writes to you, you can see it exhibited in his life. That's the essence of a great teacher. A great teacher is one that you can listen to and then you observe them when they don't know you're watching. You watch them in their unguarded moments and you say, I see that. I see the elements of that in their life. And that's a hard thing to live up to when you're teaching the Bible, let me tell you. You got a perfect message and you're an imperfect person. But you got to strive for that kind of relevance and that kind of practical application. Philippians 1:29. Situational awareness. For to you, Paul says to the Philippian saints, it has been granted. The word means to be given in grace. On behalf of Jesus Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul is saying your sufferings are a gift from God. It's difficult for us to appreciate that, but we need to orient to that fact. Our sufferings are a gift of God. He goes on in the third chapter. If you just look at verse 7, he tells us how he came to be the warrior that he was. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. That's the decision. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. That's the result. And I count them as rubbish, dung, literally, that I may gain Christ. Paul is saying, I made a decision, and that decision was carried out in action. I decided to count all things lost with the result that I did lose all things, and I count all those things as nothing, so that I can gain Christ. There was his objective. Does that mean you have to sell everything you own? Does that mean we should all give everything we have to the poor? No, what it means is that we have to develop an attitude that separates the precious from the worthless. That separates the things that last for eternity from the things that don't last. That separates the privilege and the opportunity we have of serving at the present time to reach someone for Christ versus my own comfort, my own enjoyment, my own satisfaction, my own entertainment, or whatever else it may be. You and I are about to learn what we can do without. What can you do without? Ask yourself that question. What can I do without? Probably more to the point, what am I willing to do without? Paul said, I'm willing to do without anything. He said, I need one thing, Christ. If I have Christ, I have all I need. It's a good idea in getting this battlefield orientation and this spiritual mindset to ask yourself the question, what if God took from me all I hold dear? Could I still be faithful? Would I still be joyful? Would I still have a purpose for living? Or would I become cynical and angry and bitter and begin to blame God? Job faced that test, as you'll remember. Paul counted all lost, and then he lost it all. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God by faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. What did he just say to Timothy? God has not given us a spirit of fear. How can I possibly overcome the many fears in my life? There's only one way, the power of the Spirit of God. I have to choose to be powered by the Spirit of God. I have to choose to lay hold of the resources of the Spirit of God as opposed to laying hold of the doubts and the fears and the nagging anxieties of what may happen tomorrow. It's a choice I have to make. He says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is not questioning whether he will be raised from the dead. He is talking about coming through the resurrection with honor. He uses a word here that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. He's talking about the above and beyond resurrection. He's talking about resurrection with reward, resurrection with glory and honor. And then one last passage, chapter 4. How do you become the kind of man Paul was? You start out by realizing that suffering is a gift of God. You move on to a mindset that says, I'm willing to lose anything it takes to finish my course. And then you train. Chapter 4, verse 10. He says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. He's thanking the Philippians for the support that they have sent to him. Then he says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He said, I've learned to be just as happy when I lack as I am when I'm full. I know, verse 12, how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It always frustrates me a little bit when I hear Christians quoting that verse. Well, you know, I'm going through a difficult time, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's not a bad thing that we do that. It's not a bad thing to focus on it. But what we do is we forget how Paul got there. He didn't get there by just saying, I can do all things through Christ. He got there by practicing until he had the background, until he had the experience, until he had the skill that gave him the confidence to be able to say, I can do anything I have to do through Christ. How do I know that? Because number one, I believe it. Number two, I practice it every day of my life. Number three, my experience tells me. He said, I have a backlog of experiences to convince me. Kind of like a fighter that goes into the ring and he wins and he wins and he wins and he wins, and he can say after a time, I have the experience to believe that I can probably win. Versus the guy that's going in for the first time, running off at the mouth, talking about how bad he's going to beat the other guy. Which is too often what we're like as Christians when we just quote this verse. Notice there's a progression here, and I'm going to leave you with this. Verse 11. Learn. There's a school to go through. There's a course that must be taken. There's a process of development. And because Paul took these principles and put them into practice in his life, he began to learn and to develop spiritual expertise. The result of learning is know-how. He says, I know how. Know-how is the result of not only perception, but application. Yeah, I read the book, but I also practiced the skills. I read how to drive a car, but I also got behind the wheel and practiced. Learning leads to know-how. Know-how leads to can do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And all of this illustrates for us that the Apostle Paul, who's writing to Timothy, exhorting him to become a good soldier of Christ, was a living embodiment of the things that he wanted to pass on. I've said it before, I'm sure most of you have heard me say it. Children learn what they learn by observation. They're going to learn more by what they observe than by what you tell them. Like the old saying, Christianity is caught rather than taught. A child learns to do what they do because every boy wants to be like his dad, every girl wants to be like her mom, and they watch and they observe. And they will do. And you say, I keep telling you not to do this. I remember my dad. He was always saying, never tell a lie. There's nothing in the world worse than a liar. And we're out with him one time, and he's driving along, and a cop pulls him over. And of course, as he's being pulled over, he says, I ran that stop sign back there. Cop pulls him over and says, sir, you just ran a stop sign. He said, well, I didn't see it. And I said, but Daddy, you said you did. And then you get berated. Keep your mouth shut. So we learn by what we observe more than by what someone tells us. This is the awesome responsibility on us as pastors, as teachers, as missionaries, as leaders, as parents. Because we have a responsibility to exhibit what we teach. Doesn't mean that anyone will ever be found perfect, because we won't. But we better be aiming at perfection. We better keep every day we wake up, we better raise the bar a little bit higher and set the standard a little bit higher. And whatever we attain to, we better never be complacent there. We have to keep aiming higher. Because that's what makes a good soldier. A good warrior. I like the term warrior better than soldier. A good warrior is someone who is never content with where they are. Constantly honing their skills, constantly refining their expertise, their understanding, their ability to put things into practice and to implement the principles that they've learned. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and he doesn't pull any punches. You'll notice here in the first chapter, just to call your attention, to verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God. Down in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. And what Paul's saying here is, orient to the battlefield and understand the condition you face and recognize what it's going to take for you to be able to thrive in that environment. But above all things, realize this, and I can't think of a better place to bring the class to a close than this. It all has to be Christ-centered. It all has to be focused on Him. And again, not just learning about Him, not just knowing facts and figures or information, but it's knowing Him personally. If you and I don't come to a place where we have the personal abiding presence of Jesus Christ manifested to us in our life, we're not going to have much impact on those around us. People are going to have to see that it's real to us. And then they're going to say, I'll follow. There's someone who knows where he's going. I think I'll follow. And it'll happen to you. We are living, folks, in perilous times. There has never been a greater time of danger to this nation than what we're in today. But as I look at the conditions that are swirling around us, I'm encouraged by this. All the way through Bible history, the great heroes always rose up in the darkest hour. God is going to raise up some heroes, and I pray that it'll come from this group and from this camp and from these people, that there will be heroes that'll be raised up in the difficult times that we're going to face. You and I were born for this time. We were born for this hour, and we cannot fail. If we simply take the provisions that God's grace has made for us through the sacrifice of Christ, through His ascension to the right hand of the Father and His sending down of the Spirit of God and the provision of His written word, we have everything we need. If you ever find yourself stripped and shivering in a small cell, remember this. You have all you need to do the job at hand. You have everything you need. They cannot strip from you your real weapon, which is that new man created in the image of Jesus Christ, sustained by the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind. You will have everything you need. We understand then the battlefield. Tomorrow we'll talk about the mindset. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Bless each one of these marvelous saints who have gathered here today. Their lives are precious. Their struggles are fierce. The wounds are painful, and yet, Father, we continue to stand because we know that we are enabled through Your Word, through Your Spirit, by the grace that You shower on us to glorify Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to rise and rise again until lambs become lions. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And if you